We are partway through the 26th chapter of Isaiah. This is the song of salvation, and as such, it refers not only to saved Israel, but to all who are saved in the same way as Israel. In verses 1 through 11, the praises of Israel. From verse 12 through 18, the confession of Israel. And from verse 19 to 21, the consolation of Israel. We got as far as chapter 26, verse 11. And now from verse 12 to 18, the confession of Israel. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Here's a confession of Israel. They begin by speaking to God as their covenant God. They use that sacred name for the Lord, the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. They say, you will establish peace for us. That is to say, they will have peace even though their enemies will not. Look at verse 11, for example. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see. That is the wicked ones. But they will see and be ashamed for the envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. But now, by contrast, Lord, you will establish peace for us. That's contrasted to the judgments on the wicked ones. The word for establish here is a special word. It means to put in its place, like setting something in its proper place. The thought then is that this is proper for God to do, to place his peace in the hearts of his people. Remember how Messiah spoke to his people in the upper room while they were celebrating the Seder? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Lord, you will establish peace for us. How wonderful it is to have that. And the reason is, for you have also done all our works in us. Here's another staggering statement. The reason is because God is at work in his people. You have also done all our works in us. God is working in his believers. We have the same language in the New Covenant scripture. Philippians 2 verse 12 and 13 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, the concluding blessing in this letter reads like this. Hebrews 13 verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, here it is again the same theme as our verse in Isaiah. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Yeshua from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Yeshua HaMashiach, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The emphasis in Philippians 2, the emphasis in Hebrews 13 is, God is doing the work in and through his people. He is the great initiator. He is the great source of it all. If there's any good thing that is found in us, a good word on our tongues, a good thought in our hearts, it's from God. And the reason why we say that is because the Bible tells us, if any man is in Messiah, He's a new creature. All things are passed away, all things are made new, and all things are of God. So we have to say with Shaul, Messiah lives in me. And this is what the redeemed of Israel are saying here. You have also done all our works in us. That is, whatever concerns us, God is the great initiator. In the prophet Hosea, he says to his people, from me is your fruit found. God has done it all. He does his work in believers. Without me, said the Lord Yeshua, you can do nothing. There's the reason why I say it's a confession is because of the next verse. O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. That is to say, we have had other overlords. It's something that should never have been except for our sins. Because God had told them that if they didn't obey his voice, then they would have oppressors. And they had them, Egypt and Assyria, and later on Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, all these overlords. So that what our people said to Messiah was not true. They said, we were never in bondage to every man. The Lord Yeshua had said, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. They said, what do you mean we shall be made free? We've always been free. We were never in bondage to any man. That wasn't true. It's not true to their history. It was a false pride that said that. And here are the honest ones say, yes, Lord, masters besides you have had dominion over us. But they go on to say, but by you only we make mention of your name. Through his inworking, they confess to the truth. To make mention of God's name is to swear by his name, as the Bible puts it. It means to bless themselves by his name. You'll find it in chapter 65 of this book and verse 16. 65 and verse 16. So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. That doesn't mean that people swore when they liked, but when they had to, they took it. As we do in our law courts today, so help me God. That's swearing by the God of truth. The word for truth is Amen in Hebrew. The Amen God. And why is that so important that we should swear bless ourselves in the God of Amen? It's because Amen is one of the titles of Messiah. Doesn't he call himself the Amen in the book of Revelation? Here we get a hint that it is Messiah that is being referred to. He is the God of truth. He is the God of Amen. They also, the redeemed, God's redeemed people, also say, here, by you only we make mention of your name. That is, it is by God's enabling that we are truly and honestly able to mention that he is our God and our Lord. In the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, we read that let me read it for you. I don't want to misquote it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Yeshua accursed, And no one can say that Yeshua is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are lots of people who do it with their lips, but here we're talking of those who are moved by the Holy Spirit, who indwells them, to confess that Yeshua is Lord. It is through the Holy Spirit that we confess Him, make mention of His name in deed and in truth. That's what is meant here in verse 13 of Isaiah 26. By you only we make mention of your name. Through your Holy Spirit we acknowledge Yeshua as our Lord in truth and in righteousness. The wonderful fruit of the Holy Spirit indwelling His people. Speaking about those oppressors of theirs, they say in verse 14, they are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. That is the fate of their oppressors. Already in chapter 14 and verse 22, God says about the enemies of Israel, in this case Babylon, for I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. This is what they are referring to. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Here's an example of Hebrew poetry where the same thing is said twice over in different words. They are dead is the same as to say they are deceased. They will not live is another way of saying they will not rise. No future restoration. With Israel, there is. God said to His people, I will make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you, but I will not make an full end of you. When God prescribed the destruction of Jerusalem, He said, take down her ramparts, destroy her strongholds, her fortifications, but do not make a full end. Always there's that reserve of mercy, because after all, God was in covenant with His people, and He entered into covenant with them, although He knew from the beginning what they would do and how they would fail Him. The memory of their oppressors perish. Thou hast made all their memory to perish. But for us, there is mercy, undeserved mercy, and that is described in verse 15. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. In contrast to the destruction of their enemies, bringing them down to nothing, here is a promise that God is going to increase His people. He said that later on in the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 10, verse 8 and 9, God says, I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. He brings them back from the lands of their oppression. This is what they're speaking of here, celebrating the fact that because God is faithful to His covenant to the people, that He has taken them to Himself to be a people forever, and that He has given Himself to them to be their God forever, therefore blessings will be restored. God is glorified in mercy. You are glorified. God is glorified when He is shown, to be a merciful God. God delights in showing mercy to His people. This is what He desires, to make His mercy known. In chapter 30, this is how He puts it. Chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you. and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. A promise of mercy. They're celebrating this fact. You have expanded all the borders of the land. There was a time, say the redeemed remnant, and remember, their language is the language of all God's redeemed people. Verse 16, Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. They sought him who had visited them with trouble. God said, when I bring trouble upon my people, it's in order to bring them back to their senses. When the shepherd sees that his sheep are straying too far away for him to call them back, he sends his dog after them. And in the same way, when God sees us straying from him, he sends trouble after us. Troubles that will snap at our heels and drive us back to our shepherd. God says through the prophet Hosea, in their affliction they shall seek me early. And this is what they are doing. They are confessing to here, Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. They poured out, literally, they whispered their prayer. They were so brought down, so humbled by their sufferings, that now they were whispering out their prayers. Please, Lord, have pity on me. The Bible tells us that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, when God's people are being judged by the Lord, he chastens them so that they should not be condemned with the world. His judgments for his people are chastenings, corrections, child training. That's the word used in the Greek. He trains us as his children. The confession goes on in verse 17 and 18. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. We are in a comparable plight. We are travailing in birth. The promise is travailing to be born in us. We are about to give birth to the promise, and it is a time of travail. And in the view of God, we have been like that. The promise was ripe to be fulfilled, the promise of deliverance. But all we have managed to do is to bring forth a false birth. It wasn't a birth at all. It was just wind. That's what they're saying here. The appearance was promising, but it resulted all in false hopes, false beliefs, and no deliverance at all. Neither for ourselves, not for anybody else. We are unable to save ourselves. We are unable to save anybody else. That is the confession of Israel. Without you, Lord, we can achieve nothing, we can accomplish nothing. So God now, verses 19 through 21, consoles his people. We come to the third paragraph, the consolation of Israel. God's response to them, it's a magnificent one. Verse 19, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. God says, your dead shall live. That is to say, your dead people that believe in me. It is speaking about the resurrection and the salvation of the remnant of Israel and all like them. Remember Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones. In Ezekiel chapter 37, he speaks about the Lord bringing him in a vision to a valley full of dry bones. And God spoke to Ezekiel and said, Son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel said, Lord God, you know. He knew very well that he was speaking to the God of the impossible. So God told him to speak to those dry bones. And as he did so in his vision, the bones came together. Skeletons were formed. Then the flesh came up on the skeletons and the skin above. And there they were, whole horde of bodies lying in the valley. Then the Lord told Ezekiel to prophesy to the spirit to come from the four corners of the heaven to breathe on those dead bodies. And as he did so, the spirit came into these dead bodies and they stood up on their feet, a living army. That's a picture of the resurrection, of the restoration, spiritual restoration, physical restoration and spiritual restoration of the nation of Israel. There's the spiritual restoration, of course. Spiritual resurrection applies to all those who are dead in sins. The Lord has quickened his people. They rise with Messiah. This is how he puts it. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. How can God speak about my dead body? Because that's obviously what he's saying here. There can only be one explanation. And that is that he had a body at one time, and that in that body he died and rose again. We're talking about our Lord Yeshua here. He is the great Emmanuel, the one that's spoken of in chapter 7, born of a virgin, God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. The mighty God, as Isaiah describes him in chapter 9, he is the one that has died. He is the one that has risen again from the dead. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. I die, they rise with me. That's the language that is put here. He is the one that tasted death for them. In the 22nd Psalm, which I referred to at Purim, he says to God, Thou hast laid me in the dust of death. In Psalm 22 and verse 15, he speaks to God, the divine sufferer speaks to God and says, You have laid me in the dust of death. The book of Hebrews tells us, For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Those united to him. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is not posing a new doctrine, but he is distilling the message of the prophets. Here he is in Ephesians chapter 2 telling these believers, Jewish and Gentile believers, mostly Gentile, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. That's Ephesians 2 verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's when they travailed to bring something good and they failed utterly because they were walking in their sins. And we cannot bring any fruit to God when we are in our sins. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Messiah. By grace you have been saved. It's really Isaiah all over again. God's, the Messiah says, your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Then he says, awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, summoning those whose bodies had turned to dust in their graves or in their tombs, arise from the dust with singing. When we think of the resurrection, there's this thought to it, that when God raises us, or if the Lord Messiah should come while we're still alive, there'll be a lot of singing. Singing the praises of God. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, the dust of the grave. Daniel the prophet was told, many of those that sleep in the dust shall arise, some to glory and some to shame. Not only that, but he says your dew is like the dew of herbs. How old do you think we will be when we are raised from the dead? Some have died infants. Some have died mutilated physically. Some have died very old. Are we going to be raised like that? I remember one unbelieving friend of mine said, well, if you believe that even unborn children are covered by the sacrifice of Messiah, then you're saying there are going to be lots of fetuses flying around in heaven. He obviously didn't get it. He says here, your dew is like the dew of herbs. In your prime, perfect physically as well as spiritually. In our prime, how old was Adam when God created him? I would say around 30. Oh, that's what we say now when someone's in their prime, it's around 30 or maybe 40. Your dew is as the dew of herbs. When the Lord raises his people, they will be in their prime, in the freshness of their youth. Remember what David says in Psalm 110, speaking to the Messiah, you have the dew of your youth. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The dew of youth, the freshness. Moses was privileged like that, even though he died at 120, his natural force or his moisture was not abated. He had the dew of his youth still at 120. Well, whatever age it might be, all God's people that are raised again will have the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So we look forward to that, but God says, not yet. It is yet to come. Meanwhile, there is judgment to come. God has given us here a preview of what awaits all his believing people. But in the meantime, between now and then, there is the conflict, there's still chastening, there's still child training. God is still preparing us. He's cutting off, rubbing off our sharp corners. He's smoothing us. Just as Solomon prepared the stones for the temple in the quarries. And when he brought them up to put them in their place, there was no tool heard. They didn't need to. The stones had been ready prepared before they were brought to build Solomon's temple. And that's how it will be. When God finally takes us to be part of his heavenly temple, there'll be no more work needed to be done. All has been done before. And this is what is inferred here in verse 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Come, my people. He's speaking to those who are godly. In the same way, in the book of Revelation, God speaks to his people who are still in Babylon. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker with her plagues. So here he also says, come my people, enter your chambers. That is, just as at the Exodus, hide yourself from the avenging power of God. God told his people, you shall none of you go out of your doors until after the destroying angel has passed over you. He said, keep inside your doors. Have the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But it is also imperative that you stay within doors until I have passed over the land. To destroy the ungodly, the wicked. In this case, God smote the firstborn of Egypt. So just as at the Exodus, we read about it in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22. So God has a hiding place for his people. Exodus 12 verse 22. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. As a young believer, I got terrified by a message that my pastor preached at a Bible study one evening. He spoke of days of judgment coming. And I mistakenly thought that I was going to be overtaken by that judgment. I was quite upset and troubled about it. He couldn't understand what I was getting at when I said, what's the point then of being a Christian if we don't get any advantage from it? No protection. He couldn't understand what I was driving at. God gave me the answer. I was reading the book of Proverbs, and in it it says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. So the judgments of this world do not fall on God's people. Psalm 91 says, only with your eyes shall you see and behold the reward of the wicked. What a wonderful thing. And God is saying the same here. Enter your chambers. Shut your doors behind you. Where is that hiding place? It is in Messiah. He is our hiding place. We've already seen that, haven't we? In chapter 25, verse 4. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. And in chapter 4 also we read about it. It is the Messiah. He is your hiding place. He is my hiding place. In him you're safe. Noah and his family were safe in the ark, although God's judgment was all around them. The great flood that wiped out the world, it carried the ark. It kept them safe. It was thundering down on them. The water was thundering down on the roof of the ark. But I venture to say not a drop leaked inside. So those that are in Messiah are safe. And the Lord says, hide yourselves. Hide yourself. Keep out of the way, because the deliverance is yet to come. Judgment always comes before deliverance. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquities. Iniquity. Like Noah, you and I are called to proclaim to the people that judgment is coming. But if they don't listen and they don't do what we urge them to do, to trust in Messiah, to take him as their hiding place, the judgment will certainly overtake them. He is coming to judge sinners. We read some time ago of from the 50th Psalm. I'll just quote it to you, Psalm 50, verse 3. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. Almost a picture of the flood in Noah's day. He's coming from his place. He's coming from heaven. Not only that, but the earth will also disclose her blood. God will say, I now make inquisition for all the blood of all those that were wrongly slain, wrongly murdered, beginning with the blood of Abel. And all throughout the centuries, God will require, says Solomon, God requires that which is past. The earth will no more cover her slain. There's a day of judgment coming. We see cruelty, violence. We just heard in the news with dismay of this latest bombing in this country of Spain. The horror, the rage, the despair of the victims' families. How can you deal with an elusive enemy who hides, who hits and hides? God says one day, if man doesn't catch up with them, I shall. The earth will disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. God is the God of judgment. The judge of all the earth shall do right. And as we pray for victims of these cruel bombings and cruel attacks, let's ask God that he would, in his mercy, enable the forces of justice to overtake the evildoer. And thank him also that he has spared us in this country. Well, time has gone. God willing, next week we go on still with the same glad message. And in chapter 27, we have another amazing fact, that the vineyard which God commanded to be destroyed in chapter 5 is fully restored in chapter 27. When it seemed as though it was beyond remedy, beyond hope, God says, a vineyard of red wine. Next week, God willing, we just have a word of prayer, and then please feel free if you have questions or comments.